Welcome to the Closed Minded Podcast, where we read with an open mind in order to close it again on something solid. Today's episode is really going to require an open mind, especially if you are not a Christian. So let's dive in. Beckett Cook had fully embraced his homosexuality, including the lifestyle and all of its trappings. As a successful set designer and supporting actor, he hung around with the Hollywood elite and lived the high life. Until a chance encounter at a coffee shop with a local pastor that ended up with him in church, fully convicted of his sin and then swept away by the Holy Spirit, Beckett Cook had become a Christian. In this episode, you'll hear from Beckett about his early life and the trauma that influenced his sexual trajectory, his fear of coming out and the eventual embrace of his orientation, and ultimately his total transformation into a countercultural biblical Christianity. Beckett speaks with experience and compassion about the two worlds that he has fully inhabited, progressive gay culture and a theologically conservative Christian faith. After his conversion, Beckett received formal theological training at Biola University's Talbot School of Theology. He speaks regularly now to churches, universities, and conferences about the biblical approach to sexuality and how to engage with friends and family members who struggle with it. This book is reflective, tender, pastoral, authentic, and challenging. Beckett Cook clearly loves Jesus and loves the LGBT community. It's a rare skill to do that well and to be able to speak with personal knowledge, compassion, and authority that's rooted in his own experience, his own study of the scriptures, and his love for people. If you're a Christian or not, gay or not, or have friends or family who are or not, then you would be well served by reading this book. Beckett Cook, welcome to the Closed Minded Podcast.
Thank you for having me, Seth.
So I read your book, and I just found it to be really compelling and challenging and pastoral, and I just really, really liked it. Give me the broad overview of what you cover in this story.
Yeah, I mean, the first part of this, the book is broken up into two parts. Part one is my story, and my story is I was born and raised in Dallas, Texas. And at a very young age, I began to experience same-sex attraction, probably when I was like nine or 10, I would say. But, and then I didn't really know what to do with that feeling because in my, you know, surroundings, I went to Catholic school my whole life and, it was obviously frowned upon, in that time and in that place. So I had to keep it this kind of deep, dark secret. So on the outside, I was this popular kid, but on the inside, I was kind of wrestling with this same-sex attraction and didn't really know how to express it or how to deal with it. And then when I got into high school, I ended up becoming best friends with someone and we came out to each other. And so that was a huge turning point because I finally had someone I could confide in, I could tell everything to, and he told me all of his, you know, all of his kind of stuff, and we ended up exploring gay culture in Dallas when we were in high school. We went to gay bars. We were like 15 years old. I don't know how we got into these bars, but we went to gay bars, we went to clubs, and I remember going one night. We went into this club called the Stark Club in Dallas, and it was designed by the famous French designer Philippe Stark. And it was like this moment I had. It was like there were straight people there, there were gay people, there were drag queens, it was like a whole mix of people. And I think like Grace Jones owned the club with Stevie Nicks or something like that. I know they had some sort of ownership in it. And I remember walking in and just thinking like, wow, like these are my people. Like I feel at home here. And even though I was popular in school and fit in with my crowd of friends, I always slightly felt like almost like a fraud because I wasn't really telling them what was going on with me. And so when I finally went to these clubs, I was like, oh, these are my people and this is who I am. And this is how, they all understand what I'm feeling. And so that continued on through high school and into college. I ended up the same thing. I ended up finding someone, or this friend found me, and we ended up coming out to each other in college. And we explored gay culture in college. We went to gay bars and did stuff, and that was a good experience to have in college too, because I find, you know, because I still wasn't out in college. I was still in the closet. And it wasn't until after college, my best friend and I from college moved to Tokyo to take a year off to kind of figure out what we were going to do with our lives. And while we were in Tokyo, his best friend from Dallas came to visit us, and I ended up falling in love. We fell in love. And so that was the first time in my life I had experienced that. And so we became boyfriends. And that was when I was like, okay, that's when I felt like homosexuality became my identity. And that's when I came out to my parents. I came out to my family, everyone. Like, I was just completely out of the closet at that point in my life. And so that was a big turning point too in my life. And then after that experience and that relationship with that person, that kind of went on for like a year and a half, and I came back to Dallas, and that relationship continued for like a year and a half, and then I moved to LA to pursue writing and acting and kind of creative stuff, because I was accepted into law school I had other things going on, but I was like, I don't want to do any of that. I just want to move to LA and try something kind of creative and fun. And so that's why I moved here. And when I got to LA, I got in, like, a lot of my best friends from high school who had gone to Ivy League colleges on the East Coast ended up coming out to LA after college. So we all kind of got back together as friends. And I just, like, you know, this whole group of friends I had out here was so much fun, and they were all ambitious and super talented and really, really smart and funny. And they were all in the movie business, and they were directors, writers, actors, producers. And, you know, it was this really fun time. Everyone was kind of like selling screenplays to major studios and like directing a movie that became like a huge hit. Like, Doug Liman was part of our friend group, and he directed the movie Swingers, and it became like this huge hit. And just a lot that happened with a lot of my friends. Like, they would write a movie, and Osmosis Jones. And so I was in this clique of people that were just really fun. And we went to parties, we went to premieres, we went to the Oscars, the Golden Globes, the Emmys, the after parties. And I really kind of like was into this life, because I felt like, okay, I'm gay. And I knew God was not even an option for me at this point. Like, because I knew that I was gay and God was not an option, because I knew that it was, according to Christianity and the Bible, it was a sin. So I was like, okay, well, that's off the table. So my life was all about having these really fun, great experiences, and then, you know, trying to achieve my success in my career and also finding true love. And in LA, I ended up like in four more serious relationships. Each relationship kind of had the same, you know, it was like each relationship was like 2 years long. So I cycled through a lot of relationships in LA, and then at a certain point, you know, after, I don't know how long it was. It was, probably 12 to 15 years of this, of just having fun and doing all these fun things. And in the meantime, I ended up becoming a set designer in the fashion world. And I became really successful at that. And so I was having all this fun, but then the law of diminishing returns started to set in and it really happened in a very profound way in March of 2009. I was in Paris at Fashion Week. I used to go to Fashion Week in New York and Paris a lot. And I was at Fashion Week in Paris, went to a bunch of the shows, went to a bunch of the after parties, and I was at this one after party one night, and everyone from the fashion world was there. I think Kanye West was there. He was there that week, but Everyone was just kind of drinking champagne and dancing, and the music was playing, and it was like, I just had this moment of overwhelming emptiness. And I thought, oh my gosh, like, what am I going to do for the rest of my life? Because this isn't it. This isn't the meaning of life. And this can't sustain me for the rest of my life. I don't know what I'm going to do. So I totally was in a panic that night. I went back to my hotel, this apartment I rented, and I just stayed up all night in a panic about my life. And I was like, what's the meaning of life? Like, I can't just keep going to parties and having fun, like having these just like kind of shallow interactions with people at dinner parties. And, you know, I don't know. It was just like, how can I just continue to do this for the rest of my life? And so I get back to LA, I get busy with work again, kind of forget about that a little bit. And then 6 months later, September of 2009, I'm at a coffee shop in Silver Lake, which is the kind of hipster part of LA. And I'm with my best friend who's gay, and we're both sitting there. That's kind of, it was our spot. Like, we would go there every weekend and hang out. And we noticed a person coming out of the coffee shop. We were on the patio outside, and we noticed someone come out with a comment. It looked like a commentary on Romans. Well, it was, but I mean, we just saw the word Romans written on the side of it, and I knew that it was something to do with the Bible, and like I knew it was about the book of Romans, and my friend did too, even though he was an atheist and grew up in like a communist family in New York, a very communist leaning family. But so we saw him, and that was a shock to see that book with the words with the word Romans written on it. And we saw him, and then he walked over to a table next to us, and with a group of young people. They had Bibles on the table, and that was a bigger shock. We looked at each other, we're like, "Whoa! Like, what is going on? There's Bibles." I had never seen a Bible in my life in public in LA, and so that was a shock to see Bibles. And this kind of, especially in this part of town, it was bizarre. And so the person with the Romans commentary went over to that table, says hi to everyone, you know, and then leaves. And then my friend, who loved to kind of stir the pot and kind of engage in conversation, urged me to talk to this table, this group of people. And so I finally turn around and I say, you know, hey, are you guys Christians? Like, what's the deal? And we got into this really long conversation about, I said, you know, look, I grew up Catholic, but I don't really remember anything. Like, what do you guys believe? Just tell me. Cause they said they were evangelical Christians. And that they went to a church in Hollywood. So I said, okay, well, what do you believe? And it's like a Christian's kind of fantasy of like some atheist coming up to them. Tell me what the gospel is. But that's exactly what happened. I said, what is the gospel? Like, what do you believe? They explained everything to me. They did a good job of answering a lot of my questions. And then I got to the $64,000 question at the end of our conversation. I said, well, what does your church in Hollywood believe about homosexuality? And they said, well, we believe it's a sin. And I kind of just was like, okay. And what's remarkable about that moment is I just accepted it. And I think it's had to do with the fact that 6 months before that moment in Paris where I just felt that emptiness, I was willing to be open to the idea that perhaps there was a small chance that I had built my life on a false foundation, and that there was a tiny sliver of a chance that God did exist, and there was even a slimmer chance that if he did exist, homosexuality was a sin. So I kind of had this moment of like, huh, okay. And I said, I wasn't surprised by their answer because I knew, I mean, I wasn't stupid. I knew what the Bible said about homosexuality. They invited me to their church the following weekend, and I said, well, I don't know if I'm going to come. We'll see. I'll think about it this week. So I had a whole week to kind of mull it over. And but then the next Sunday, sure enough, I wake up and I'm like, I guess I'm going to church today. And I had never been to an evangelical church, so I didn't even know what it was like, I didn't even know what it looked like or sounded like or felt like. So I got in my car, drove to Hollywood to this high school auditorium where the church meets. And I just was struck by like the fact that there were no stained glass windows and no candles and bells and whistles, because that's what I was used to growing up. So it was just like a very spare auditorium. And I walk in and the worship band is playing, and they, you know, the music is, I cringe at the music, because I was like, oh, I forgot there was Christian music in the world. Oh my gosh, that's weird. But then I was like, well, it's not that actually. Then I found my seat. The pastor comes out, and it's that the guy from the coffee shop with the book of Romans, the commentary on Romans. He comes out. I'm like, oh my gosh, that's that guy. And he starts preaching on Romans 7. He had been going through Romans for 2 years, and I mean, he took him 2 years to go through Romans, and he was on Romans chapter 7 at that time. So I'm super engaged with the sermon. Everything he's saying is resonating with me as truth. And I don't know why. I don't know what's going on in me. My mind and my heart was agreeing with every single word he said. And I remember thinking, like, this is the gospel. Like, I thought it was turning everything I understood about religion on its head. And it was just the first time, I really understood the gospel. And it was very powerful. And then after the sermon, he left the pulpit, and, there was the prayer team on the side. And I actually walked over to the side, and I went up to this guy and I said, hey, I don't know what I believe, but I'm here. And this guy prayed for me. And then after he prayed for me, and the prayer seemed very powerful and very intense. I remember it being very intense. And then I walked back to my seat. I sat down. Everyone else was like standing up and singing worship music for the next 30 minutes. But I sat down because I was kind of so overwhelmed by everything. And I was processing the sermon, the music, and the prayer. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just like overwhelmed me. And God revealed himself to me in that moment. And God said to me in that moment, I'm God. Jesus is my son. Heaven's real. Hell's real. The Bible's true. Welcome to the family. And it was just like, it was like a road to Damascus moment. It was so powerful. And I immediately started bawling and couldn't stop crying for the rest of the service. And it was like the curtains had finally parted and I could see the meaning of life. And it was like, oh my gosh, this is crazy. So it was like Isaiah in the temple, when he sees God's holiness, he comes undone. And I just came totally undone. And I was crying over the sorrow of my sins, but also over just the joy of meeting Jesus and finally knowing the truth. It was like so unreal. It was like, wow, I actually know the truth. I know reality. For the first time in my life, I know the truth. Because I had been, you know, I'd always kind of been, I always wanted to know the truth. I just didn't know how to find it. So anyway, I found it that day. And then I somehow, you know, collect myself after the service, get home, and it happens again. That God just, like Moses in the cleft of the rock, God just was like, let me show you a little more of my glory. And God just like overwhelmed me again. And I jumped out of bed and started crying again. And I was like, God, in the middle of my bedroom, I was like, God, you have my whole life. It's yours. I am done. Like, and I knew in that moment, I knew that homosexuality was a sin. I knew it was no longer who I was, that it was a thing of the past. And I didn't care, because I just met Jesus. And I'm like, Jesus is way better than that junk, and like good riddance to that life, because this is my new life and I love it. And I was just like all in for Jesus that day. That was September 20th, 2009.
Wow, that's an amazing and powerful story. I'm studying Acts right now in a Bible study, and we just talked about Pentecost, and it sounds very much like that, where the Holy Spirit just comes swooping down and grabs you, and
yeah,
you're just the recipient of it.
Yeah, it was very powerful. It was one of the most, I mean, it was the most amazing day of my life. You know, it was amazing.
So what happened after that? I know, like, I'm assuming you immediately got plugged in to a church. Did you start studying right away? Did you, what was your sort of integration into Christianity and learning the Bible?
Well, God, was so gracious with me. I immediately, like the next day, just started just voraciously reading the Bible. I mean, I couldn't put it down. And it was like this, because I had a Bible in high school, because I went to a Jesuit high school, but it was like, when I would read the Bible in high school, it didn't really make sense. But when I started reading the Bible after that day of salvation, it was like every word off the page was just jumped off the page at me. And I was like, oh my gosh, this is true. Like even in random books like Haggai Leviticus, anything, I just would read and I would just be like, whoa, like everything is true. And this is like, it was like I could finally speak the language of the Bible. So I read the Bible, just, I couldn't get enough of that. And then I listened to tons of sermons from my pastor and from just like Tim Keller and John Stott and other pastors around the country. I just would listen to like 10 sermons a day. And it was really great because my church really, like my pastor and my church family just really came around me and supported me. And they all were constantly like calling me and texting me and saying, you know, come meet us for coffee and come like have dinner. Like, let's do that. So I was plugged in immediately and I had this great community around me and they were all so loving and supportive and were praying for me. And I mean, every night, literally there was like something every night like to do or every day. And so I really got discipled really well early on. And my pastor would meet with me once a week. And even though the church was like, you know, 2,000 people left, it was a big church. Now it's three. I don't know. It was big at the time, but it still is. But anyway, he would get together with me for coffee once a week. And I was like, I didn't really know why, but I know that he was like discipling me. But it was an amazing experience. And I was so grateful that God led me to that church because I just felt so much support and love from them.
So were you dating anybody at the time?
No, I had just broken up with someone like 8 or 9 months before that. So that was my last boyfriend. We broke up. And I wasn't dating anyone.
So what was it like to come into your current community and explain to people what you had experienced and what had happened and gauge their reactions? Like what reactions did you get? What was the response?
It was a very strange time. So after I became a Christian, I had to tell all of my, I mean, these were friends that I was so close to. These are, a lot of them were friends since high school, some since elementary school, who lived out here and it took me like 3 weeks to sit down with each person, and all of them were atheists. None of my friends, we never once ever talked about God. It was just assumed amongst my friends. We didn't even talk about it. It was just assumed that God didn't exist and that Christianity was a fairy tale, like the Bible was a fairy tale. And so when I would sit each person down and I would go to dinner with people and, or just have them come over or whatever, I would say, you know, things like, I have to tell you something so crazy. And they're like, what? Are you moving? did you meet somebody? I'm like, yeah, I did meet somebody. Jesus Christ. And they were stunned. I mean, my friends were shocked. And a lot of them were, you know, semi-supportive. They were like, kind of like, oh, I'm happy you found your path kind of thing. But they were also slightly hostile at the same time. And two of my closest friends, my best girlfriend and my best male friend, their reaction was very disappointing. With the girl, I told her my whole story. I told her the story I just told you. And her first reaction was, you're not pro-life now, are you? And I was like, wait, I just told you I met God and that's your first question to me. And so that was weird. And then my best friend, my other best friend, his thing was, he was very stunned. But he said, Beckett, I'm happy for you, but don't ever proselytize me. And I was like, whoa, okay. So I can't talk about God around you? Like, that's weird. So it was really disappointing to kind of, because I thought they were just going to be like, oh my gosh, like Beckett, we know you so well. And this extraordinary thing just happened to you. We want to know more. Like, tell us more. But that did not happen. They were just like, no, we don't want any part of that. But over the years, several of those people have come to Christ because they've kind of watched me over the years. And some of them have finally come to Christ, which has been amazing to see. And but we're still praying for the rest of them.
Yeah. No, that's great. Okay, so I kind of want to move into talking about sort of the stage that you're in now, where you're speaking and you're in a sense pastoring, even if you're not vocationally a pastor, and you're helping Christians understand what the Bible says about homosexuality. And, you know, within evangelicalism, you know, most people sort of check the same boxes at a very high level, but then when you get into the weeds and into the details of questions about identity and sanctification and mortification and what are the practical realities and what's appropriate in how you live your life and how do you view sin and human nature and all of those things, it gets really complicated and very controversial and very contentious. Mm-hmm. And so I want to ask you about some of those topics. You answer a question that you say you get posed to a lot by people. I'm not sure if these are non-Christians or also maybe Christians that have, you know, what would be called a more affirming approach to human sexuality. But this question of, isn't it unfair that you have to be alone for the rest of your life? How do you answer that?
Well, first of all, that's assuming that I'm alone, which I'm not. I have the most incredible relationship with Jesus Christ, so I'm not alone. By the way, my relationship with Christ is the best relationship I've ever been in. Every ex-boyfriend I had, it's like, they pale, obviously, in comparison to my relationship with Christ. And, you know, Jesus never cheats on me. He never lies to me. Like, not like my boyfriends all lie to cheat on me, but Jesus never does that, and he'll never leave or forsake me. And so I always say, I get this question a lot, and it's like, I never feel like I'm being cheated out of something because I'm single and celibate. I feel quite the opposite. I feel like I'm the luckiest guy in the world because I get to have this amazing relationship with Jesus. And by the way, I get to have eternal life, which is like a little bonus. I always say, well, what's unfair is that Jesus had to like be beaten and tortured and crucified for my sins. That's what's unfair. My living a single celibate life is nothing compared to that. And it's like Paul was single and Jesus was single and Paul, all Paul cared about was running around the Mediterranean and planting churches and building up the church and spreading the gospel. And he didn't like whine about his life. Like he was beaten and like he was jailed and shipwrecked and all this stuff. And he didn't care. He just was like, he just wanted to get the gospel out. And that's how I feel. I just feel like everything is taken care of. God had grace on me, had mercy on me, and he granted me salvation. Everything else is like gravy at this point. Like, so I never once felt like life is unfair, or not an ounce. I don't feel that for a second. Qualify that, because I know that not everyone has that same experience. And I know it's like, for a lot of people, it's difficult and it's a very long and hard struggle to be single and celibate and to follow Christ and pursue holiness and purity in that way. So I'm not trying to downplay that in any way, because I know it's the struggle is real. And so, but God, I don't know. I mean, God just, again, the way I got saved, the kind of the intensity and power of it was so strong that I'm just like, I don't care. Like, I don't care if I have to live under a bridge for the rest of my life. As long as I have Jesus, I'm good.
So what terminology do you use to describe yourself? Because there's a range of options out there that people use and advocate. You're not a fan of the term gay Christian. Explore that for me.
Yeah, well, I never call myself a gay Christian because I'm not gay. I'm not because I don't want to identify my Christianity with the moniker or with the adjective of a sin. So I wouldn't call myself a gossiping Christian or a greedy Christian or a tax collecting Christian, you know, like I don't. So I find that term, that's my old man. And Paul tells us to put off our old man, put off our old self. That to me is just a misleading term. So when people ask me if I have to identify myself, I just say I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. And, you know, if the conversation goes there, then I'll say, yeah. And I still struggle with same-sex attraction, or still have that. I still have vestiges of same-sex attraction. But I'm more than happy to deny that, deny those desires, and take up my cross and follow Christ. So that idea of gay Christian to me doesn't really, I don't really like using those two terms together.
You also say God did not create me gay. What does that mean?
Well, yeah, that's kind of an argument that, for kind of gay affirming churches or gay affirming Christians, the so-called gay affirming Christians, is that God created me this way. And I always say, well, no, I mean, that was a result of the fall. Like, that we're, because of the fall, our genetic encoding, even all parts of us are fallen. And it's the doctrine of total depravity and original sin. Like, we're conceived in sin. And God didn't create me gay. That was a result of the fall. And so I would never, God doesn't, you know, he's not the author of evil. So, I just say again, like, I go back to the fall and original sin, and that's why, I mean, it's like, did God create men, you know, heterosexual men to be attracted to many, you know, many women, other, they're all broken because of the fall, and we're in this process of sanctification. And so that, yeah, that would be my answer to that.
Yeah. Yeah. One analogy that I've used, or that I've drawn comparison to, is, you know, I may have an innate desire to get angry really easily, or to steal. And that might be part of my nature. It wasn't because, you know, of the culture I was born up with, or my nurture. Like, if it's something that has always been with me, but whether that's the case or not, that doesn't justify me stealing or getting angry at people unjustifiably. Like, just because it's built in doesn't mean that it's not sinful and something that needs to be mortified and repented of.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. And yeah, I just feel like, you know, we have to die to ourselves daily, and that's part of the process. And yeah, but God definitely didn't create anyone gay.
So I want to get into a little bit of a nuanced discussion. Again, this is within sort of the intramural debates in evangelicalism, but I think it's really important to for Christians to understand and understand the implications. I've heard the distinction made, and this is particularly among like some of the Revoice conference crowd, is that obviously, you know, acts that you commit, sins that you commit, those are things that you need to repent of. And of course, we all have plenty of those. But something that is built into your nature, while you can recognize it as something that is obviously a result of the fall, a result of the twisting that sin does to our nature, the nature itself is not an act of commission. It's not something that I need to repent of in the same way that I would repent of hitting my wife or something like that. It is something that would need to be mortified in the sense that I should constantly be pursuing the death of that orientation in my life, suppressing its manifestations, pursuing the good things of God in my life. But mortification of a part of my nature is different from repentance of part of my nature. Is that a valid distinction, or should it all be repentance and it's all mortification?
Well, no, I think repentance comes in with homosexual practice. So it's not your orientation. It's homosexual practice. It's engaging in homosexual behavior. But if I have same-sex attraction, but I don't act on it, I don't act on it in any way, like in my thought life or in my actual life, then there's nothing to repent of. Now, I'll say quickly that I pray all the time about this, and I ask God, you know, kind of like the thorn in my flesh. I'm like, God, I know you don't have to do this, but it would be great if you would heal the sexual brokenness in my life. And I, you know, there's a lot of different things that happened to, you know, me as a child, but I'm just like, God, you know, and I've gotten prayed with by my pastors and other people for God to heal that sexual brokenness. And it's kind of like that thorn in your flesh. And so far God hasn't healed that, but it's not that. And I continue to pursue that in prayer, and I continue to bring that before the Lord, but I certainly don't repent of just having that orientation, as it were. I don't even like the idea of the orientation, the word orientation, but yes, of course, what I do repent of, or what we should repent of as believers, is anything that is engaging in sinful behavior. And so even if you're engaging in adultery, or engaging in premarital sex, or engaging in homosexual, you know, acts, like, of course, though, you repent of those. And even if you're thinking, you know, you're lusting in your heart, you repent of that, obviously. So, yes, I would say that. But I don't repent every day of just having this same-sex attraction. I engage with the Lord on this and ask him to help me constantly. I'm praying about, like, him, for his protection, for his healing, you know, in my heart about this. And so I do pray about it, but it's not like a repentance kind of thing.
I'm going to read a quote that you have in your book. You said about God, you said, God created the universe so he can reorient our attractions. Sometimes I pray that God would heal the sexual brokenness in me. Who knows? God may change my desires one day. We'll see. But for now, I'm happy to just be single and celibate for the rest of my life. I'm happy to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus.
Yeah. So yeah, that's basically the answer.
Yeah, this is a similar quote, but you say my identity is no longer in my sexuality, but in Christ. I still struggle with sexual desire for men, but I have to say that after my encounter with Jesus, by the grace of God, that desire has greatly diminished. God may fully heal that sexual brokenness in me at some point, but for now, just like you said earlier, I'm content simply to be obedient to him. I'm more than willing to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. He's worth it.
Yeah, and I, you know, as you said, you just quoted, I mean, I did experience a dramatic drop in my unhealthy desires. And, you know, I say this, like, the day before I got saved, you know, my libido was at like 100%, but like the day after it was like at 10%. And God had a lot of grace on that. And like, sexuality used to dominate my life. It used to dominate my thought life. And just that kind of, it kind of control, it was like I was enslaved to it. It was really slavery. And it was so liberating after I got saved, because I was like, oh my gosh, like, I don't have to like think about this stuff anymore. And I don't have to like think about dating guys anymore. When people try to set me up with guys, like, I don't have to do that anymore. And it was such a freeing and liberating experience. I was like, praise God, I don't have to do that anymore. So, yeah.
All right. Well, I want to respect your time, but there's a few things that I wanted to ask you still. I just want to get your opinion on how you would approach three different types of people that you might encounter. The first is a non-believer whose mind is just blown at what you're telling them the Bible says about human sexuality. How would you start with a secular person who's been unregenerated, doesn't have a context, has not been grabbed by the Holy Spirit like you were, has not been, you know, given the understanding of Scripture like you did after your conversion? How would you begin to have a conversation with that person?
Usually with non-believers, I mean, I start with my story, kind of. I make it personal first, and then I go into very specific detail of what the gospel is. And in fact, I was with a gay friend whom I was friends with for years, and he was my assistant at a certain point. And I remember when I got saved, I told him about it, and He made fun of me. He would just like laugh at me and kind of mock me, but I knew it wasn't, it was just him being funny. It was him trying to, I could tell he was curious about it, and that he was trying to cover it with kind of making fun of me. And so last Christmas, we were actually at a wedding together, and my nephew's wedding. And, I sat down with him for a couple of hours, and he already knew my story. And it had been, you know, 9 years since I told him I was a Christian. And I just sat with him and I said, you know, Eddie, let me explain the gospel. And I actually did like audio visual aids. Like, I used like, okay, here's my iPhone. This is you. This is sin. And I like put the sin over the iPhone. I'm like, this is God, and you're separated by God because of your sin, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And if you trust in Christ, that, you know, God takes away your sin and you're united to Christ. And so I explained to him in detail, and then I ordered a Bible on Amazon, ESV Study Bible, and I sent it to his address in Palm Springs immediately. And unbeknownst to me, when he got back to California, he was reading his Bible every day. And then a few months ago, he called me and he was like, I just got saved and I love Jesus. And I know that like homosexuality is a sin too. And like, I'm not living that. And I was just like, whoa, oh my gosh. So that's how I would kind of approach that situation.
That's great. iPhones have replaced felt boards, apparently, yes, in modern exactly. attempts to convert. All right. Here's a trickier one. I'm assuming that you have conversations with Christians who are a little more on the liberal side and want to harmonize a gay identity with orthodoxy and want to bring, you know, affirmations of that into their faith, want to bring elements of gay culture into Christianity. How do you respond to those people?
That's the trickiest group of all to respond to. It's really, really hard to dialogue with those people, because they see homosexual behavior as righteous and good. And so it's very, very difficult to engage and help explain that to them. I think that one of the only ways, because there was a gay couple that was coming to my church, and one of the guys in the couple, they were in their 20s. They were like both 25. And one of the guys, after coming for a while, they sort of sat in the back and no one really noticed them for a while. I think they were coming for like 6 months or a year. And one of them finally got convicted by the Spirit that it was a sin. And he ended up leaving his boyfriend, and they broke up, and now he's like an amazing believer. And I don't know. I mean, what I try to say to those guys is, look, this life is so short. It's a vapor. It's a mist. Do you just want to live your life on the edge of like trying to rationalize sin and trying to get away with as much as possible just to get into heaven? Like, that's not really what the gospel is. Like, that's not what the gospel is about. It's about like a whole life transformation and having this relationship with Christ because of what he did on the cross. And it's like, what, I don't understand why you're trying to kind of like have your cake and eat it too, basically. It's like, that doesn't work. It's not, it's impossible. It's a square circle. And the problem with the gay issue, and which I go into in my book, is, as I say, like, there's gay pride parades, but not greed pride parades. And it's become such an identity thing that it's so wrapped up in identity. And of course, I lived that life for 20 years. I know that was fully my identity. So I understand that. But because it's such an identity issue, and those guys or those men or women, men and women who are in that kind of a gay affirming Christian church or whatever it is, the problem is they, if they think it's good and righteous, they'll never have a chance to repent of that sin. So there's no salvation without repentance. So it doesn't make sense to me. And I don't know. I mean, I would just urge them and beg them to consider how short this life and how long eternity is. And that sounds like a funny thing, but eternity is a very long time. And what do you want your life to be? I mean, do you want to like kind of just try your best to like get away with something, or do you just want to be all in for Christ? So that's what I try to convey.
All right. Well, I have one more question for you. You had mentioned earlier when you were talking about the community you were in prior to your conversion, and you said, these are my people, and I really feel at home with them. So I'm gathering from what you've said post-conversion that you certainly have the equivalent of that, and even more so now. But what would you say to Christians like me who are in a, you know, theologically conservative, orthodox church community that want to be able to have a place of love and create an environment where gay Christians or Christians who experience that same-sex attraction, or even if they're not Christians, who come in and are exposed to the church, are able to come into a place and recognize that this could be the place where they say, these are my people, and I really feel at home.
Right. I mean, Billy Graham said it once famously, that it's God's job to judge, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict, and it's my job to love. And that's really what I talk about this in my book. My sister-in-law was an evangelical Christian. I knew where she stood on the gay issue. I knew that she believed it was a sin. But she always loved to get together with me and have coffee and hang out and talk. She would talk about God. I would talk about guys. And we just like for many, many years, we got together like over Christmas. She never once judged me or condemned me. She knew, she was aware that I was aware of what she believed. So she didn't need to go there with me. But all she did was just love me generously and unconditionally. And that made a huge difference in my life. For example, if she had ever once brought a Bible out and like show, like, Beckett, you know, look at this passage, it says you're going to hell. Like, I wouldn't have hung out with her anymore. I wouldn't have. I would just been like, oh well, our relationship's definitely over now. So that is very unhelpful. But so with people who struggle with it or who are gay, coming to the church, whatever, just love them. And it's especially with people who are in the church and who are same-sex attracted and who are faithfully following Christ. I think it's so important. I'm so glad this issue in a way has come to the fore in our culture, because the church can no longer just sweep it under the rug. We have to deal with it. We actually have to deal with this issue even in Kansas. And so I think it's with same-sex attracted people in the church, it's like, yeah, we need to come alongside them and love them and support them and help them and bear their burdens. Cause it's not, you know, it's not always easy. And I mean, it's not easy being a Christian in general, but just like being a Christian and having same sex attraction, and kind of living a celibate life to a lot of people is very, very difficult. And so I think the church coming alongside them is very important, praying for them, you know, being just hanging out with them. But also with gay people who come into the church, I think, you know, just welcoming them in. And, you know, I think, I don't know how important it is to immediately say like, hey, welcome to our church today. This is your first time. By the way, did you know that homosexuality is a sin? Like, I don't think that's like the first thing that needs to be said. I think the first thing that needs to be said is the gospel and just like how much you love that person. And I think those things will work it themselves out later. But yeah, I just would trust that stuff to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Well, that reminds me of probably my favorite quote from Rosaria Butterfield, who also has an amazing conversion story. And she says, God did not save me out of homosexuality. He saved me out of unbelief.
Exactly. Yeah. And somebody who else, who is it that says God doesn't save you into, he doesn't save you into heterosexuality. He saves you into holiness. Or I can't remember the exact phrase, but it's something like that. I think it's Sam Albury or somebody else. Anyway.
Yeah, it's good stuff. Well, I'm so glad to have spoken with you. I'm so glad that you are who you are and that you're where you are and that you're speaking what you're saying, and just that you're in the place and the culture that you are. I think you have a unique voice and people will listen and respond to you in ways that they would not to other people. So the book is A Change of Affection. Get it, I'm assuming, anywhere books are sold, Amazon, Barnes & Noble, everywhere. Where can people follow you online if they want to look you up?
They can go to BeckettCook.com. Beckett has one T, not two. And or they can, my Twitter is Beckett Cook. Is at Beckett Cook. So yeah.
Great. Thanks so much.
Yeah, thank you for having me on. Loved it.
If you're interested in hearing more of Beckett's story, head over to the show notes page for this episode, closemindedpodcast.com/11. I'll have a link to the book on Amazon, some YouTube videos that he's featured in, and if you want to hear the sermon that Beckett heard at that very first church service he attended, the one where God reached down and radically saved him, you can get to all of that from the show notes page. Again, closemindedpodcast.com/11. So as we close out this discussion of what is an extremely controversial topic that's at the intersection of all of our culture wars, I want to end with a few comments to you listeners. Some of you who listen might be gay, and like anybody else, you'll fall into one of two categories. Either you are a believer in Christ, or you aren't. And both of those starting points have very fundamentally different vantage points about human sexuality and morality. To those of you who are outside the Christian faith, whether gay or otherwise, please know that I believe the following things with all of my heart. Number one, the Bible is very clear about gender and sexuality. I hold to positions that are extremely countercultural and offensive to modern sensibilities, yet which most people throughout history would not find controversial in any way. Number two, the Bible is also very clear about treating people with love and respect, tenderness, and compassion. Number three, whatever you may hear, these first two things do not have to conflict with one another. I can hold biblical views about sexuality and treat people lovingly. That's what I strive to do. In fact, that's literally the definition of tolerance. Number four, whatever you may hear, the Christian perspective on homosexuality does not mean that we can't be friends, co-workers, neighbors, or relatives of gay people and live in harmony. We can be all those things and have a wonderful relationship at the same time. Number five, some would say that I can't have a respectful professional relationship with a gay colleague because of my supposedly hate-filled ideology. Yet, it's exactly my theology that informs and compels me to treat everyone at work with respect. Why should you being gay impact my ability to work with you? If you're a professional and you're good at your job, we'll get along just fine. Maybe someday we will develop enough of a personal rapport that we'll be able to have a relaxed conversation about my faith and how it informs my life. If you are a progressive, I suspect that you hold up high the ideals of tolerance and of giving authority to people's own experiences. Therefore, I challenge you to hear Beckett's story with an open mind. Listen to his lived experience and consider the possibility that there are powers in this world that give meaning and wholeness in ways that you may disagree with. If you are a Christian and you already believe and affirm the countercultural understanding of human sexuality that the Bible teaches, then consider if there are ways that you have failed to love struggling fellow sinners who happen to be gay. If you are a church leader up against the woke culture that twists sexuality beyond all recognition, calls evil good and good evil, and is attempting to import destructive narratives into the church, then I beg you to stand firm. Use Beckett's story to shore up your commitment to the truth, for the sake of the eternal souls of your flocks, especially those who are gay. Remember that the gospel calls all people, gay and straight, to die to self, to give up natural inclinations that are excruciatingly painful to root out and mortify. When wolves rise up in your community and ask rhetorical questions like the serpent in the garden, did God really say, shoot those wolves? Get them the hell out of your congregation, lest they bring hell into it. Do not forget that love does not mean affirming death. Only Jesus gets to define what love and hatred mean. When the burden of biblical faith seems too difficult to place on a same-sex attracted Christian, remember Beckett's story and his exhortation, his declaration that life with Jesus is infinitely better than whatever is in their nature that they are called to give up. If you have any questions about Christianity or are interested in gathering some resources about what the Bible teaches on sin and sexuality and the grace and redemption that it offers to all, feel free to email me at seth@closemindedpodcast.com. Well, that was a heavy one. I hope you enjoyed it. See you next time.